Will you turn with me again, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and to the chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We want to read again the verses 11 through 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, bless thy word to our hearts this morning. We thank thee for this blessed truth recorded for us and preserved down through the years, that we might read the precious scriptures today. Give us understanding of what we have read. May it aid us even in our worship and praise this morning. And may we find above all others our risen Saviour. Come and speak to us now, we pray. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Philip Schaff, a preacher, a theologian of another day, once said, the resurrection of Christ is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records. And certainly the questions are asked these days, what are we to believe concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I read recently of a work of a body of what we might call liberal theologians who set themselves together to sift, as they said, through the Gospels to separate fact from fiction, history from legend. And they sat down to discuss and then to cast their votes concerning the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said that they were seeking to determine which words, which deeds, which miracles were truly done by the Lord Jesus and which were ones merely of creation of the early church. Their report was not encouraging. Most of the words of our Saviour have been written off as being the creation of the early church. Nearly all of the miracles have been discounted. And when they come to discuss the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, did he really rise from the dead as the Gospels declare? They voted 24 against and only one for the resurrection. What then happened to the body of Jesus? One scholar at that seminar said, it simply rotted in the grave. Another said, perhaps it was thrown into a ditch and eaten by wild dogs. But the question remains, how do we account for the resurrection narratives? Why did the early church believe? Well, the answers vary, but basically the scholars have come back and said, well, the early church wanted to believe in the resurrection, so they concocted the stories regarding our Saviour's rising from the dead, suggesting perhaps that he simply rose in their hearts, and it doesn't matter if he rose literally or not. Does it matter? What if Jesus did not rise from the dead? And as foolish as that suggestion sounds, let me report on what one from that seminar said when asked the question, what if Christ did not rise? She said, if the bones of Jesus were found tomorrow, it would make no great difference to me. I would go to church as would the majority of Christians. And let me hasten in saying that I don't intend to preach a sermon on the skeptics this morning. But I do think it's important to notice the vast amount of space and information that is given to their views today, when the Word of God is being discounted and set aside, when really all the evidence that we need is found recorded for us in the Word of God. Of course, their conspiracy wasn't the first concerning the resurrection of our Savior. We read the first conspiracy this morning in Matthew 28, when the soldiers who were to keep guard of the tomb of the Lord Jesus reported back all that they'd seen and heard, and were given a great deal of money to change their story, to say that the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole them away while we slept. There were many who had cast doubt upon the resurrection of Christ. Well, we want to examine the evidence this morning, see what the Scriptures say, and I trust that as we do so, that we will realize that the evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Now, I have 3 points. I want to point out firstly the cover-up that you couldn't possibly believe. A cover-up that you cannot possibly believe. We've read of one this morning, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. This is only one of a long list of attempts to cover up the truth of the resurrection of the Savior. Let me run very quickly through some of the most popular alternatives to the empty tomb. Theory one, he didn't die. They say that he survived the crucifixion, survived the beatings that he took, survived the spear thrust through his side to burst the sack around his heart. He merely fainted upon the cross, revived in the tomb, and came forth on Easter Sunday and fooled everyone into thinking that he had risen from the dead. Just to state that as a theory is to refute it. The whole purpose of crucifixion was to give a brutal, agonizing death to the one being crucified. No one could possibly survive the beatings, the scourgings, the torture of crucifixion, being pierced by a spear. The Romans, they were good at killing people. It was one of their specialities. And they most certainly knew the difference between a dead man and an unconscious one. If our Savior was merely to revive after such physical torture, how did he roll the stone away? How then did he give the appearance of perfect physical health when he met with his disciples that morning? It makes no sense. Perhaps the disciples did come, as suggested here, and steal away the body. But there's a problem. All of the gospel writers agree that none of the disciples were expecting a resurrection. When the women went to the tomb that morning, they were expecting not to greet a risen Lord, but to anoint his dead body. They weren't expecting a resurrection. Therefore, they did not come to steal him from the grave. Third theory, the Jews stole the body. Now that's a plausible theory except for one fact. If the Jewish authorities stole the body of Christ, all that they had to do when Christians began to declare that Jesus was risen from the dead was to reveal the dead body that they had stolen. And that would have ended the Christian movement in its infancy. But why would they steal the body? They wanted to keep Jesus in the grave at all costs. Perhaps the Romans stole the body. But that doesn't make sense because the Romans weren't worried about Jesus one way or another. They weren't worried about a missing body like the Jews would have been. They weren't mourning a dead leader like the disciples would have been. As far as they were concerned, he was just another dead Jew. They have no reason to steal the body. Well, perhaps the body just disappeared. Except bodies don't just disappear. Something had to happen to it. A disappearing body still doesn't explain why those early Christians unanimously, right to the very last man, believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. Perhaps it's a story of hallucination. Those early Christians suffered some kind of mass psychosis that caused them all to have visions or hallucinations that they mistook for the risen Christ. That doesn't square up with what we know of human nature. Visions tend to be an intensely personal experience. Two people very rarely have visions that are even remotely similar, not identical. But our Savior appeared many times to many people over a 40-day period after his resurrection. Paul makes reference to 500 people seeing him on one occasion. It's incredulous to believe that 500 people would have the same vision at the same time of the same thing. Plus, you still have the pesky fact to account for that if the resurrection was merely a vision, what happened to the body? No one has successfully answered that question. Now, to come back to what is perhaps the current position of liberals everywhere today, that the early church simply made up the story of the Savior's resurrection. It's really a combination of all of those previous theories, but the question still remains, what happened to the body? If it rotted in the grave, if it was eaten by wild dogs, then surely those early Christians would have known that fact. If the Jews had taken it, they would have used it to debunk the early Christian church. Why would the disciples suffer and die for something that they knew to be a hoax? How do you explain the unanimous testimony that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? I tell you, it takes more faith to believe the theories against his resurrection than the straightforward account of the Gospels of his resurrection. So there's a cover-up that you couldn't possibly believe. Now what we want to do now is to examine some of the evidence that you need to know. Let me share with you some of the reasons why I believe the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, let me say by way of disclaimer that I don't expect these reasons to convince anyone who doesn't want to be convinced. But I do believe that the evidence for the Savior's resurrection to be compelling. Now let me run through some of the evidences. Let's assume that we are in a court and we are providing you with exhibit number one through to, well, I don't want to tell you where we're going to, you think we'll be here all day. But examine the evidence. Put all the pieces together. Weigh it all up. Let's remember, firstly, that the Savior predicted that he would rise from the dead. Because he was Son of God, he knew of his coming death in Jerusalem. But he also knew about his resurrection from the dead. And often he had told his disciples of his resurrection again upon the third day. In John chapter 2, for instance, in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jews thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but as John reminds us, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture that the word which Jesus had said. He had told them time and again that he would rise from the dead, and although it seems they didn't understand it or fully grasp it, we do find reported again and again in the Scriptures that the Savior plainly said that He had power to lay down His life, and He had power to raise it up again. And in the very moment when Peter declared that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior told them that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must die, but that He would be raised again to life the third day. I tell you, anyone can predict a resurrection, but only the Son of God can fulfill that resurrection. So let's remember, firstly, that the Savior said He would rise from the dead. Secondly, let's consider that He actually died. The Romans were experts at killing. And everything that they did to their victim was calculated to make their suffering unbearable, the pain intense, that they would die an agonizing death. None could have survived what the Savior suffered. And He was dead when they took Him down from the cross. The Roman soldiers were expert witnesses to this account. And surprised in hearing of the death of the Savior, they took the spear and drove it through His side. We're told that out flowed blood and water. They tell me that happens only after death. There's a separating of the blood and water, and evidence is given of our Savior's death. He really died. That has to be considered. He really died. And then His body was taken and embalmed and then buried. Jewish burial customs of those days involved a complex mixture of spices and resins that when they were placed between the layers of the grave clothes, that they hardened to become an impenetrable shell. Now the primary purpose, of course, was to keep robbers and animals out. But in this case, it has an additional purpose of keeping the dead man in. It prevented unpleasant odors from spreading. And it's estimated from excavations that the total weight of winding cloth and spices and resins could have been anywhere between 40 and 50 kilos in weight. And this would have been wrapped around the Savior, layer of cloth, layer of spices, layer of resin, until He was fully enclosed in these burial cloths. Like in a cocoon. Now the evangelists all note that the Savior's body was taken down from the cross, prepared for burial, and laid in the tomb. He was buried in the tomb, a newly dug tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea, and he and Nicodemus and the women prepared the dead body for burial. And when the body was prepared, Pilate ordered that the tomb be sealed, and he placed a squad of soldiers in front of the stone as a precaution against any kind of mischief. But we notice that the Savior actually died. Surely those who handled His body and prepared it in death would have known if He had only fainted. Surely the soldiers who witnessed the event could have told that there's still life in this man, if indeed there was. He was actually dead. We've mentioned already that the disciples didn't expect a resurrection. Even though the Savior had foretold it on many an occasion, the truth just didn't sink in. And the Gospels make it clear that the disciples didn't understand the implications of the Savior's resurrection. Therefore, they didn't come to the tomb. We don't find them there at His burial, nor do we find them there the next day morning, nor indeed on the third day when He said He would rise again. They weren't there to greet Him. Because He's dead. And they weren't expecting a resurrection. Who went to meet Him? The women went to meet him. Well, that's a crucial piece of evidence, believe it or not. In our modern culture, we don't appreciate the significance of what the gospel writers are saying, that the women came first to the tomb. You see, if you were writing a piece of fiction back in the first century, you would never have put the women first at the tomb, for the simple reason that they weren't considered to be reliable witnesses. The only reason that the Gospels say that the women saw him first is because that's what actually happened. No one would have dreamed up such a strange detail to record in their accounts. And when the women saw the empty tomb and the risen Savior, they ran back to report to the disciples. What do we find? But Luke 24 tells us that they didn't believe. They didn't believe the reports of the women. They discounted their reports as being unreliable. If they were going to believe, they would have to check it out for themselves. The women's report wasn't accepted. Now remember, the disciples had went into hiding for fear, or for their own safety. And the last thing they expected that Sunday morning was a resurrection. None of them believed the reports. We often speak of doubting Thomas as being one unwilling to believe, but none of them believed. They had to be convinced over and over again. Consider the fact then that the Jews tried to cover it up. That's the only way that the payoff that we read of in Matthew 28 makes sense. They wouldn't have paid the soldiers to concoct a story unless the tomb was empty. Otherwise they would just bring out the body, and Jesus and the resurrection would just become another story with a bad ending. What about the stone? The stone rolled away. The stone itself was probably somewhere between 1.5 and 3 meters in diameter. Could have weighed up to somewhere between 2 and 3 tons. It would have taken a number of men to have rolled it into place. And yet the New Testament uses several prepositions to indicate that the stone wasn't just rolled away, but someone physically picked it up and moved. The seal on the stone could only be broken by a Roman official. Anyone else breaking it would have been put to death. So who rolled the stone away? The disciples? Well, the soldiers would have stopped. The Jewish authorities? No, because they wanted the tomb sealed and kept. Would the Romans have been? Not likely, there's no motivation. So who would risk death to do such a thing? Who rolled the stone away? God did. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. The fact that the angels are to be found in that garden tomb testified to the resurrection. The Jews considered angels as being special messengers from God, sent to announce very important events. In this case, they are announcing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another piece of evidence. The grave clothes are still in place. What a fascinating note that John records for us. That when he and Peter entered into the tomb, they found the grave clothes still in place and the linen headcloth folded and set next to. Evidently, the spices and the resins had hardened. The clothes had formed the shape of our Savior's body, leaving the appearance of the cocoon from which the butterfly has escaped. How do you explain that? Grave robbers would have simply taken the body, grave clothes and all. If they had taken time to unwrap the body, the clothes would just have been scattered across the ground. How then do you explain those winding grave clothes still in place? No one steals a body and then rewraps the grave clothes to pretend that the body's still there. I believe the Savior simply passed right through the grave clothes, leaving behind those linen wrappings just as John and Peter found them. Consider the evidence that the tomb is empty. All of the witnesses agree to that. The disciples, the Jews, the Romans, the population of Jerusalem all knew that the tomb was empty. Now they all had different views as to why it was empty, but none dispute the fact that it was empty. Another piece. No body was ever found. And again, we come back to one of the fundamental issues. No body has ever been produced. The Jews never produced a body. They concocted conspiracies because they didn't know what had happened to the body. The Romans went along with the conspiracy because they didn't know either. And if anyone had produced the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian movement would have disappeared overnight. No one has ever found the body of Jesus, and no one ever will. And that's a question that the skeptic can't answer today. What happened to the body? Well, what then about the appearings of our Savior? We take the accounts of the Gospels and the epistles together. We get a list something like this. That the Savior appeared first of all to the women, then to Peter and John, then to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, then with the disciples in the upper room, a week later with the disciples and with Thomas in attendance, then with the disciples in Galilee, and then somewhere along the way he appeared to 500 people at once, and there were other appearances over the course of the 40 days between our Savior's resurrection and his ascension that he appeared to his disciples, and the list is so impressive that all of the disciples of the Lord Jesus were fully convinced that he was raised from the dead. Writing 30 years later, Paul commented that most of those who saw the risen Christ were still alive and ready to bear testimony to what they had seen. I know some will say, well, of course, that's what the Bible says. Well, that's what the Bible would say. But you have to remember, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he wasn't writing the next letter of the Bible. He was writing a letter to a church that became included in the Bible. He's writing as a primary historical source. He says, if you don't believe me, ask those that are still alive that see them for themselves. What of Thomas? When the Savior appeared to Thomas, and extended forth his hands and said, Thomas, Thomas, touch the handle. Put your finger in the hole. Put your hand in my side. See for yourselves, Thomas. Luke 24 tells us that he ate with the disciples. They ate fish together. This isn't a vision or a ghost. Spirit doesn't eat fish. See if you eat fish. Stayed with them for 40 days, we're told. 40 days is a long time. The Savior had only appeared once or twice. We might discount it as a vision. But we're told that he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. In Acts chapter 1. He said, long enough to convince all of his followers that he had indeed risen from the dead. Consider another piece of evidence. The transformation of the disciples. This is remarkable. Before the Savior was revealed to them, risen and alive, they were in fear and trembling. They were hiding. They were unsure of themselves. They were doubting. They were timid. And yet after meeting the risen Christ, we see a people transformed. Men were utterly and radically and completely transformed by meeting the risen Christ. They were new men. And those timid souls who were hiding themselves away for fear of the Jews and fear of the Romans became first century evangelists, totally dedicated to the spreading of the good news, telling everyone who would listen. Persecution didn't stop them. Opposition didn't stop them. Hatred didn't stop them. Hardship didn't stop them. The threat of martyrdom didn't frighten them. They became human dynamos of the Christian evangelist. In the words of the Bible, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. These were men that turned the world upside down. What made the difference? Please don't tell me they just concocted a story to say that Jesus was risen and that somehow transformed. That wouldn't transform frightened men into fearless evangelists. A hoax wouldn't convince them. What made the difference? A risen Christ made the difference. A risen Christ. And as they went forward, the resurrection was the centerpiece of their preaching. You take the time to read through the book of Acts and the various messages and sermons that are recorded there, and you'll find a very interesting fact that they centered in upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the center of their preaching. We tend to focus today more on the death of Christ, but they upon the resurrection. Because they recognize that without the resurrection, the crucifixion is meaningless. Meaningless. And they died testifying to the reality of the resurrection. The original disciples, not counting Judas and Paul the apostle, all died violent deaths for their faith in the risen Christ. The only exception was John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos in his old age, imprisoned there to his death. Thousands of Christians died at the hands of various Roman persecutions. Why would they die for a myth? Why would they die for a legend, a story that they'd made up? Why would the apostles die for a Christ if they knew that he hadn't risen from the dead? Would you die for a hoax? Would you die for a story made up? Now, there are many today that make up all kinds of stories to get wealthy, to get rich, to get powerful, to become famous. There are various reasons why you might make up a story, but I doubt that you would die for that lie. I doubt that you would die for it. Our last piece of evidence. You know, for 2,000 years, and no one has ever produced a convincing answer to the question that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happened to the body? You can go to the land of Israel today. You can dig from north to south, from east to west. You will undoubtedly turn up many bones as you dig. Not the bones of our Savior, because he isn't there. But today, some 2,000 years after that initial event, multitudes of Christians unite today to proclaim that Jesus Christ is alive. And we join with Christians around the world to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in a long line of believers who proclaim with the angel, He is not here, for He has risen as He said. So we see the cover-up that you cannot possibly believe. You see the evidence that we need to know. Finally, there is a question that you must answer. Now, I want to repeat myself. I've said it already. I'm not seeking to force anyone to believe something simply because I have said it. There will be many millions throughout the course of history that have doubted the evidence as recorded for us in the Scriptures. But the issue before you and I this morning is very simple. Where do you stand regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? I suggest to you that there is more than enough evidence for those who are willing to believe. There's more than enough evidence if you're willing to believe. Please don't say concerning the resurrection of Christ that there's not enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence. There's just too much unwillingness to believe it. I point to you the words of our Savior to the doubting Thomas. He said, "Be not faithless, but believing." Thomas, don't doubt any longer. And at some point, you are going to have to make up your mind one way or another. How can I be sure, you ask? I suggest you examine the evidence, that you study the eyewitness reports. Eyewitness reports. Consider the options. Ask yourself the big question. What happened to the body? Make up your mind. Do you believe it's just a myth? Do you believe that Jesus somehow staged his death and faked his resurrection? Why then would the Jews concoct a plot if Jesus was still dead? Why were they so afraid? Why were the grave clothes left in such an odd position? Why did the guards suddenly and unitedly pass out? What about the appearances of Jesus after his death? Was it just a mass hallucination? How do you account for the radical transformation of the disciples? How do you account for the conviction of the early church that Jesus was risen from the dead? For their willingness to die such horrible and painful death for a lie? And if the Savior is not risen, where is the body? There is sufficient evidence. If you're willing to believe. Before his death, the Savior said to Pontius Pilate, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Today, you go to the land of Israel and pay a visit to Jerusalem. You can spend some time and a place that's believed to be the location of the garden tomb. The place where many believe to be the actual burial place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's located next to a place known as Gordon's Calvary, a strange rock outcropping that appears to be worn into the shape of a skull. And you'll remember that our Savior was crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we certainly know that in our Savior's day that this location was used as a burial site. Many identify it as being the spot where our Savior was crucified. And about 100 meters from there is the garden tomb. And as you enter into it, you see what is a typical first century tomb. Carved out of the hillside. A trench before it that was apparently designed for the massive stone that would be rolled across the entrance. And you can step down into that. The opening is very small. You have to duck down as you go inside, and for a moment or two you see nothing until your eyes adjust to the darkness. Then you can make out the two chambers that are there. And the visitors stand in what's known as the mourner's chamber. And there's a wrought iron fence that protects the chamber where the body was laid. And you can look around the burial chamber and you can see the faint markings that have been left by Christian pilgrims from earlier centuries. And then it dawns. There's no body in this tomb. Whoever it was buried here has evidently left a long time ago. The tomb is empty. And as you step outside back into the sunlight, your eyes fix upon a little wooden sign that reads, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen as he said." And on this morning of resurrection, I am happy to declare those ancient words once again. The tomb is empty, because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let the people of God rejoice that our Savior is risen, that He is ascended, and that He is coming again. Risen indeed. May the Lord be pleased to bless these few thoughts to our hearts. May we know the power and witness of His Holy Spirit. May we bow ourselves before His omnipotence and acknowledge that Christ the Lord is risen today. May we know that joy in our hearts to be able to say with the hymn writer that I serve a risen Savior. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for time spent in My presence this morning. To have considered what the Scriptures account for us concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To realize that if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. That our hope and our faith is in vain if Christ be not risen. But we thank Thee that we believe today that He is indeed risen from the dead. Because He lives, that we shall live also. We await His coming again, that we who are born again of Thy Spirit might live forever in Thy eternal presence. Do be with us now, we pray. Speak to every heart. Bring joy and gladness to every child of God. Bring challenge and conviction to those yet outside of Christ. And may this be a day where each and every one found kneeled before the Savior and confessing Him as Lord of all. We ask Thou be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.